Good morning. If you would join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, in which you have revealed yourself to us, revealed your plan to us, your plan of redemption of your children, of us, that we might come to you again. We thank you for your Son, who gave his life, who has died, buried, resurrected, is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us and giving us access to you. Pray that your Spirit would join us, that would lead my words, it would help those who are listening to hear your words. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would join me in reading Psalm 110. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. In this psalm, we see that David's Lord is invested with Yahweh's authority, power, and a priesthood. For the enemies of David's Lord, this means a shattering justice. For the people of David's Lord, it means mercy through a priest who will live forever. Who is David's Lord? The risen Christ, Jesus. In this exaltation to reign with justice and mercy, we're going to find the building blocks of the gospel itself. Psalm 110 is a revelation from Yahweh. It is the most often quoted or referenced psalm in the New Testament. It is a messianic psalm. It points to the Messiah, the Christ. It provides the building blocks for the gospel of Christ. Building blocks that were laid back in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Christ. It is valuable for us to understand these blocks as they come forward into the gospel in the New Testament. So we're going to look at three main topics today. The first, who is my Lord in verse 1? Closely related to this is, who is the psalmist? For if the psalmist For who the psalmist is relates to the my in my Lord. We'll find that the Bible, Scripture itself, answers this for us. While the Bible, in this case, the words of Jesus, is clear on this answer, man continues to argue with this answer. And you may see other answers in commentaries or biblical notes. And this is why it's important for you to be grounded in what the Bible says about itself. We'll then move on to the two oracles of God that are presented in this psalm. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools, and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. My Lord, perhaps nowhere does knowing the authorship of a psalm impact the interpretation of the psalm as much as in Psalm 110. precisely because of two words in verse 1. My Lord. Who is my Lord? Depends on who wrote the psalm. And it's the crux of the interpretation and therefore the very impact of how this psalm impacts us in our lives. As I've said, fortunately, the Bible itself gives us the answer. The first hint for us is the psalm itself. It says, of David, a psalm, or a psalm of David. These words that you see at the beginning of this text are not an add-in into your English Bible. They're part of the Hebrew text. This psalm, this is a psalm who is written by the man who is described as the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1, David. Some argue as to what of David really means, but these words are the first indicator of who wrote the psalm, and Jesus himself confirms this psalm is from David. He does that in three different gospels in the New Testament. It's the three parallel passages covering the same incident. We see it in Matthew 22:41-43, Mark 12:35-37, and Luke 20:39-44. In Matthew 22:41-43, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus plainly attributes the words of Psalm 110 to David. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, and then he quotes the first verse of Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If you follow Jesus' argument, you'll see that he not only says that David wrote the words of Psalm 10, but that my Lord in verse 1 is the Christ. And here I want you to notice the response. "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Who was he addressing? The Pharisees. The learned Pharisees, experts in the law, who in verse 15 of the same chapter were plotting how to entangle him in his words. These Pharisees did not take issue with Jesus' claim of David's authorship, nor did they take issue with the interpretation of the Christ being the subject of my Lord. If they're plotting to entangle him in his words, this is their chance. But they, by their silence, agreed with him on the authorship and who my Lord is. In Mark 12:35-37, we see further comments on this. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. In Luke 20:39-44, we hear, "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Says to him in the Psalm 110. Jesus referencing Psalm 110 refers to David himself in the Spirit. It's not just David, but David himself. He's emphatic about who the author was. Not just David himself, but in the Spirit. And we can ask, what is in the Spirit? Well, Peter explains that in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. David spoke or wrote, not as a product of his own will, but as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. John gives us an example of what it was for him to be in the Spirit in Revelation 1, chapters 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, while on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. John, in the Spirit, was very aware that he was seeing something, that he was to write down what he saw, and he was to communicate it to other people. So he's aware of his surroundings. What was David aware of while in the Spirit? Well, David knew who spoke. He tells us. He tells us it was Yahweh. David knew who Yahweh spoke to and calls that person my Lord. As David's Lord, it was someone who had power and authority over David. Jesus tells us David's Lord was the Christ. It all fits together. This is a messianic psalm. It is about the Messiah, the Christ. And since the Messiah will rule and will be king, it is also a royal psalm. It is a messianic psalm and a royal psalm as applied to the Messiah. Having established that David himself is the author, while in the Spirit, and that my Lord is the Messiah the Christ, David hears Yahweh speaking to his Lord, the Messiah the Christ. We're now going to move to the two proclamations from Yahweh in the psalm. The first is in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The second is in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's take on verse 1 first. The Lord says to my Lord, we have two Lords in there. Notice in your Bible, the first one is all caps. The second one starts with capital L and then it's lowercase O-R-D. The first one is the word Yahweh. It's the personal name for God from the Israelites. The second one is what we call Lord ourselves or Adonai. This is a position of power or authority over people or things. We've established that Jesus interprets my Lord for us as the Christ. So we could rephrase Psalm 110 as Jesus indicates. Yahweh says to my Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is this right hand? I think we've all heard that it is a place of honor, of exaltation. It's a place of influence, power, and authority. It's a place where you kind of have the ear of the king. You can't get any closer. And looking at the rest of the psalm, I really struggled to put this into words. I could see that there are elements of shared power and rule, power that is transferred to the Christ and yet retained by God. But I struggled with the exact wording on that. And then I found this description by Franz de Leech in his commentary on Psalm 110. And you might ask, well, who is Franz de Leech? He was a German, a Lutheran theologian. He published his commentary back in 1861. He was noted for defending the Jewish community against anti-Judaic attacks, and also noted for translating the New Testament into Hebrew. So great was his love for the Jews. It's interesting when you think about the paradox of that. We worry about translating the Hebrew into our language. He went from his language with the New Testament into Hebrew. Here's his description of sitting at the right hand. Here, the sitting at the right hand signifies not merely an idle honor, but reception into the fellowship of God as regards dignity and dominion, exaltation to a participation in God's reign. After struggling with this, and when I read this, I saw that he had elements that were so beautiful in this. Not merely an idle honor. When you think about sitting at my right hand, the first thing I think of is sitting, idle. Well, no, he's at the right hand, but he's participating in a fellowship. This is one where that fellowship regards both dignity, honor, and it's a fellowship of dominion, rule. So he's participating in God's reign. Note also that the Christ does not grab the seat at the right hand. If you think of, I believe it's James and John, they wanted to grab the seats of honor. Christ doesn't do that. Rather, he sits at the place of honor by the will of God, exalted by God. Yahweh says, "Sit at my right hand." This exaltation of Christ to being seated at the right hand of Yahweh, to participating in God's reign, is one of the building blocks of the gospel. It's part of the death and resurrection story. It is core to the gospel. How did I get there? If you think about the gospel, if you're really quick about it, you rattle off death, buried, resurrection. Well, he died to pay for our sin. He was buried as proof of that direct death. He was resurrected, and then he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us as a priest, giving us access to God. I don't know if you've heard Carl preaching the gospel recently. He always brings that in. Seated at the right hand of God. Again, you ask, how do I get there? Well, if you do a search on seated at the right hand of God in the New Testament, you come up with a number of passages that I'm going to go through. I'd urge you not to sit here through trying to thumb through your Bibles to keep up with me. Just listen. The one pattern I saw over and over again is in every case, seated at the right hand of God follows the resurrection. Or it follows the death and by assumption the resurrection. And it's usually in a passage that is talking about the gospel. And so these passages, I'd urge you to listen for that pattern and just enjoy hearing the gospel. The first one is Acts 2:32-33. This is Peter talking at Pentecost. The Spirit had come down. This is probably Peter's first preaching of the gospel. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the Holy Spirit. Peter also says in 5:30-32, the apostles are before the council. They've been brought up on charges, told not to say anything anymore. And he presents the gospel again. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He brings out the purpose to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Paul boils this down in the most concise statement in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul continues in Ephesians, and he reflects the whole of verse 1 of Psalm 110, i.e. it's not just being seated at the right hand of God, but then he goes on and talks about ruling, having everything underneath his feet. In Ephesians 1, 20-23, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Colossians 3:1, Paul explains living the gospel. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He then goes on with his application to being raised with Christ. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. When we think of Christ being seated at the right hand, of being raised and knowing that we are raised with him, these are the things that should lead us to. In Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, well, how did he do that? He sacrificed himself. He died. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:12-13. But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You can just hear Psalm 110 in that. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was resurrected and he lives today and he's seated at the right hand of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 through 22, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. In this exaltation to reign, we see that being seated at the right hand of God until his enemies are made a footstool is linked to and follows the death and resurrection. This exaltation is part of the gospel. It is a building block on which the gospel stands. Psalm 110 then continues in verses 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. In this we see that the Christ rules expansively. Outside Zion, he goes forth from Zion. The Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. We see this almost weekly when we pray for our missions. Last week, Mike prayed for Ami and mentioned the opposition the gospel has, the enemies opposing the spread of the gospel. We prayed this week for Rick and Uni. He again mentioned the opposition of the gospel and how they have to be careful about letting people know where they are. He rules in the midst of his enemies. And the Christ rules his willing people. Here, I'd like to repeat the words of Franz de Lis after having gone through this and see if they mean more to you now. Here, the sitting of the right hand, at the right hand, signifies not merely an idle honor, but reception into the fellowship of God as regards dignity and dominion, exaltation to a participation in God's reigning. That's our good news. A reign over his enemy, a reign over his church. I now move on to the second oracle. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This promise can't get any stronger. The unchangeable, immutable God swore. The unchangeable, immutable God will not change his mind. This will not be revoked. It's been said we can only count on two things in life, death and taxes. I maintain that that's untrue, but we can count on God as well. And there's a whole list of things that we can count on with God. But to add to that list is one more. We can count on the Christ to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, the king priest. Where do we get this order of Melchizedek, the king priest? Well, it comes back to us from the book of Genesis, chapter 14, 17 through 20. After his return, well, who is his in this case? This is the story of Abraham. He's just gone out to rescue his nephew Lot, brought him back, defeated a number of kings on the way, and brought back a bunch of loot. After his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomar and his kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Let's figure out what we can tell from this passage to begin with. We talk about the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Let's look at his name. It breaks into two parts, Malki and Sedek. Malki comes from Melech, meaning king. Sedek means righteous. So by his name, he is the king of righteousness. By his realm being Salem, he is the king of Salem. So he is also the king of peace, Salem meaning peace. He is a priest of God Most High. He preceded Moses. Abram comes before Moses. He preceded the giving of the law. He preceded Aaron and Levi, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. He is distinct from them. He is a priest-king. He is a royal priest. He shows up in the story. Just shows up. This is the book of Genesis. Everybody's in a genealogy. Melchizedek just shows up. And then he disappears. So he exists. There's no before, no after. And he performs the duties of a priest. He gives blessing from God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He receives a tenth of everything from Abram. This priest brought out the bread and wine after God has delivered Abraham's enemies into Abraham's hands. So that's what we can learn from the Genesis passage. Let's get back to Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice here that God is providing a priest. In this we see the mercy of God. This priest is not in the temple, but in verse 1, he is at the right hand of God. He represents people before God to offer gifts and sacrifice. Hebrews 5:1 gives us the job description. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. A priest is there out of God's mercy. He is appointed. This is a position that is appointed by God. It is not something that the Christ claimed, nor did he inherit it. He is a priest forever, not in the line of Aaron or Levi, but without line. He is a king priest. There is no separation of church and state. He is a king priest, the priest part, showing mercy, and yet he is a king and a priest who will show wrath at the enemies, those who rebel, in that he will show justice. We see this in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nation, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Yahweh is at the right hand of the Lord. They tend to participate in this together. There is a day of anger coming where kings are shattered. There is an execution of judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. In the context of providing a high priest, there will still be judgment on the enemies. Keep in mind that we were all enemies at one time. But mercifully, we have become his people, willing to offer ourselves freely. Why? Because of the gospel of a high priest who is a priest forever. We have a priest who lives forever for us, interceding for us at the right hand of God. All of this coming from God, swearing an oath, promising in Psalm 110 that we will have a priest forever. And upon building blocks such as this, the gospel stands. The book of Hebrews spells out this mercy for us. Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a priest, to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 3, 1 through 3, Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We find mercy and grace because we have a high priest. That high priest concept came from Psalm 110. God swore that we would have a high priest forever. Hebrews 5, 9 through 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 is really an exposition on Psalm 110, so I'm going to read it all. I'm actually going to start a little bit before that. I'll go from 6:17 through 8:1. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now in context, the writer of Hebrews is referring to the promise of Abraham that was made that his generations would come down. But he talks about the unchangeable character of God who made it with an oath that is impossible for God to lie. Very shortly, he's going to talk about another oath, the oath sworn to make Christ the Melchizedek. So this same discussion about an unchangeable nature of God, impossible to lie, and how he swears, applies to that as well. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to both to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one who it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise out of the order of Melchizedek? We're getting now the significance in Psalm 110 about being appointed in the order of Melchizedek. It's not in the order of Levi. That order was not perfect. Rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. He was resurrected. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Psalm 110. Seated at the right hand, a high priest, seated at the high throne of the majesty in heaven for us, interceding for us. The gospel laid out 1,000 years before Christ. Does that spell a plan? Do we need the Old Testament? Yes. These are the building blocks for what we believe, for our hope. Hebrews goes on in chapter 10 through 18. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Hebrews 9:11-15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of bloods of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. Psalm 110 is a building block of this gospel. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Christ is exalted to reign with justice and mercy. He is king priest, a high priest seated at the high right hand of God until his enemies are made a footstool. We see a shattering justice for his enemies. We see the sure hope of a priest forever for his people. We have this hope that we find mercy and grace based on his own blood and sacrifice in a new covenant. If you would join me in prayer, I'd like to read one last section in Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen.